Well, good to see all of you here. I want to welcome you to service again. It's already been welcomed. And actually, last week we had a slide flash up briefly when Pastor Tom was speaking, but then it was a little small, and so actually he then took a different direction and didn't share it. So I asked, actually Sue found the thing that she had given and gave it to him. So she is going to explain because it really ties in with the message today.
Mm-hmm. Actually, last week when it flashed up there, I thought, oh, he's going to use that this morning. And then it never flashed up again. So that was our sneak preview. So I'm going to just share just the initial how this happened. I went to the nursing home. My mom's been in the nursing home. She has now gotten home. But it's been really a lot of illness and rehab and at the nursing home. And I would go, of course, a lot and park in different places. And this time, this day, was kind of an inclement day, and it was nasty, and there was a nice parking spot that I really like the best, but I very seldom get it. And I thought, yes, and I pulled right into it, and right to the left is kind of like an area where it would be a flower garden in the spring, and so it was kind of muddy, so you have to kind of get out and be careful, you know, that you don't get over the curb. And there was this in the little flower bed area. And I thought, it just looked to me just like a little cardboard something. I thought, well, I probably should pick that up and take it into the garbage and be a good doobie, you know, pick up the litter, you know. And so I went down and I picked it up and it was wet and nasty and this and that. And I thought, okay, I'll get in there and throw it in their garbage and wash my hands. And I went like this and I looked up and I thought, So I went in and got a paper towel and wiped it off and just tuck it in, asked the little maid, and she gave me a little garbage bag to put it in because I thought, that's going home. There's something to this. And there really was. I just felt like the Lord, I didn't even look at the title. I just saw all the geese. And then as I looked at the geese, and they're really hard to see, and they all have a crown. They all have a crown on their head. And it's like, And there were several geese, not just a few, but several. And then I looked at the title. I knew you could do it. And so the sneak preview of last week, the Lord knew it was needed for today because Daryl's passage today that he's going to try to present is a difficult one. He has wrestled with it. We've talked through it. We've had even an interesting weekend of highs and lows with a really good friend that we went to his funeral yesterday, and we just have had the highs and lows. And so this message is a tough one, but in it, I just really sensed that the Lord was wanting us to know that we can do it. So I kind of meditated on it this week. So I just had a couple things I wrote down so I wouldn't ramble, but in Philippians 4:13, it says, we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. And I kind of looked up crowns and started seeing what does that exactly look like in the scriptures. And it really talks a lot about sacrificial love and a strong faith, being connected to Christ. And it just started talking about just the ministry of all believers just was in my heart. All of us geese, all of us having crowns on our head. And so I got really excited about looking up different scriptures. Of course, one of the really interesting ones was as we've been applying and looking into biblical eldership and the leadership, there's the 1 Peter, the scriptures that David read to us a few weeks ago. It really was emphasizing their crowns and how God will be placing a crown on their heads as they are faithful servants to shepherd the flock. And then I got into more of the scriptures about crowns, and I loved the one in Proverbs 10:6 that the blessings crown the head of the righteous. You know, and I thought, yeah, that's all of us. All of us. There wasn't just the head goose with a crown on. They all had crowns on. And so I got even more excited, and I just thought, okay, you know, and in the meantime, Daryl and I are talking about this passage that's difficult, you know, today. And I thought, you know, there's a little girl that's in the basket, and she's raising her hands. And I thought to myself, okay, God, what are you saying now with this? And I just wrote it down. It's almost like lift up the hands that hang down. You know, we're to come alongside one another, come along the weak and the vulnerable. We can help one another, encourage one another in all of our struggles, and we can help each other find hope to carry on. This young child lifted up in the basket looks so joyful with her hands raised. She's so free. And of course, today when Kelsey was saying, the freedom of the children. The Lord wants the freedom of all of us to be expressed with one another. But there's times where we just need to be lifted. We just need to be lifted up. We need one another to do that in our lives, because there's times that we get discouraged. There's times that we need to have that uplift. And so I just continue to go on. And so I just want you to know that in Galatians 6:2, it tells us to not neglect or forget to bear one another's burdens. And when we do, remember the words of this book, I knew you could do it. And let it be even a sound from the Lord that's telling us, cheering us on, we can do it together.
I don't think we need the message. I think we just got it. Okay, we are in Matthew 17 and starting with verse 10. This was to be actually preached on January 19th, but it got overridden on the Thursday night before that, and we started this series on eldership. So David had preached on the Mount of Transfiguration, verses 1 to 9 in the same chapter, but that was before Advent. So we've had a lot of things since we last were in Matthew, but we're back to Matthew today. And let's begin reading in Matthew 17, verses 10 to 21. The disciples asked him, Jesus, "Why then do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first?" Jesus replied, "To be sure, Elijah comes and will restore all things. But I tell you, Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but have done to him everything they wished. In the same way, the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he was talking to them about John the Baptist. When they came to the crowd, a man approached Jesus and knelt before him. "Lord, have mercy on my son." And just a minute, I looked up, and then I've lost my place. And yes, here it is. "He has seizures and is suffering greatly. He often falls into the fire or into the water. I brought him to your disciples, but they could not heal him." "Oh, unbelieving and perverse generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy here to me." Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of the boy, and he was healed from that moment. Then the disciples came to Jesus in private and asked, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" He replied, "Because you have so little faith. I tell you the truth, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, 'Move from here,' and it will move. Nothing will be impossible." And verse 21, which you may or may not see, says, "But this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting." Let's pray. So Jesus, we just ask that you'll have your way, that you will, each one of us, get the nuggets of truth that you want for us today as we look at this text. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So this text does have some interesting things, some even challenging things in it. Some issues with the disciples going on, and we're going to look at it a little bit different today. And actually, I'm going to begin with that verse 21. I almost, back in January, when I was looking at this text, thought, I'm going to skip this. You know, it's not. But a few, after we started into the eldership, I got a call from a friend, and he said, "So are scholars now pulling out verses they don't like to be in the Word of God?" And he was pointing to this verse. So I thought, "Oh, okay, Lord, you do want me to speak this in case someone else has the same question he had." And so I said, "Okay." So we started back into it. And so that's why I'm presenting it today, because it was kind of a clear direction that, yeah, you do need to talk about verse 21. There's a scholarly discipline, and I'm talking about conservative scholarship. I'm not talking about liberal theologians. And what they do, as they look at, you know, the thousands of texts that have come in over the history of the church, and they try to determine what's the best reading. And there's certain, we're not going to get into the details, but there's certain things they work through to get to that. And so, and some of the problems is some of the earlier versions, particularly of English, took some scriptures that were maybe not necessarily the best ones. And so this scholarship, and it's called textual criticism, and it's not critical like having a critical spirit. It's analyzing and looking through the various manuscripts. Sounds like kind of a boring job. I get it, because there's a lot of them. But there are people who are really dedicated to that because they want the closest to the original scripture when they pull this together. So when they come up with one that probably shouldn't be there, they call it a variant. And so and that's V-A-R-I-N-T. And so that's what we find here in verse 21, that this reading is not the preferred reading by scholars. And so, but the one thing I want to say, there is no scriptural doctrine that is dependent upon a variant. That's really important to hear. Because in this, they're just trying to give the clear and crisp readings of the various texts. But it doesn't harm any of our doctrines. And so it's not a big deal. In fact, I normally list my particular points to myself. I never read them. I don't also read a title. I sometimes don't have a title. But variants, variants are not a big deal. They are not. In fact, the guy who called me, I kind of backed him off the tower. It's not a big deal. There are not scholars who are sabotaging the Word of God. And I explained to him what I'm explaining to you today. And so in this text, it's also in Mark 9, the whole story there of the Transfiguration. And in Mark 9, is it 9? I thought it was. No, that's the sinning of the 12. Anyway, now I have lost where I had that. Oh, got me the wrong book. If I go to Mark 9, I'll find it. Okay, so the Transfiguration starts in 2, and when Jesus speaks to it, yes, 9:29. That's what I said. He says, this kind can come out only by prayer. So that's the reading that most aligns with the manuscripts. And so that one, so when you see, when you the way you'll know a variant is because it'll be a footnote or it'll have brackets around it. And so there's nothing wrong with it. You can read the variants. It's okay. But because my friend was really upset about that, I said, it's really not a big deal. That's why I titled this paragraph, "It's Not a Big Deal." So now you think, well, is prayer and fasting out? Is that what the guys are saying? No, they're not. In Matthew 4, chapter 4, verse 1, we have Jesus in the wilderness. And it says, Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, we'll stop there. Okay, we know that Jesus was always praying. He was going up to the mountain. He was going to seclusion. So we know that he was spending 40 days in the desert. He is going to be fasting and praying. The very thing that the variant in Matthew 17:21 says, fasting and prayer and spiritual warfare. So that concept, the concept when there's a variant, yes, Mark probably has the correct reading for the Transfiguration, that whole story. But it's no big deal. You can read the variants. There's nothing to be concerned about. That's why I wasn't going to touch on it, because it's not a big deal, but it was a big deal to the guy who called me, so I thought, well, it might be a big deal to somebody in here. So just clarifying, there are variants in Scripture, but no doctrine of Scripture is impacted. Zero. None. And it's good scholars who are pulling that together. Okay, so then we've got verses 10 to 13. This is Jesus, Peter, James, and John coming off the mountain. They don't get to the other 9 disciples until verse 14. And it's an interesting conversation because it's like, what are these guys talking about? They said, why then do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first? Now that's after they've been on the Mount of Transfiguration. They've seen Elijah and Moses. So what in the world are they talking about? Well, they're talking about, and I don't think this is on my scriptures up there, but in Malachi 4:5, it says, see, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and terrible day of the Lord comes. So that's talking about the, in our understanding, it's talking about the second coming of Jesus, and that Elijah is going to play some role in that. But what the disciples understood, they still did not understand that Jesus was not going to restore the kingdom. And we see that all the way to Acts 1, because at Acts 1, they say, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel right now? And I think it's verse 6. And Jesus says, you know, time and dates is not for you to know. But then he says, go on and preach the gospel. And that's just a real quick paraphrase. So they weren't getting it. So when they see Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration, what do you think they think? They think this is what's described in Malachi chapter 4 and verse 5, that before the coming of the Lord, Elijah's going to be here. And that's what the teachers of the law taught. That's what that scripture says. But the confusion is, but Jesus, we've already said you are the Messiah. And we did that before we ever saw Elijah. So isn't that reverse order? The scripture says Elijah's going to come, then the Messiah. But the Messiah came because we've already said he's the Messiah, you're the Messiah, and now we see Elijah. Because they were thinking the Mount of Transfiguration was what's happening in Malachi 4 or 5. So because of that confusion, Jesus is explaining to them, that's what he's walking through in these verses. And he says, well, to be sure, in verse 11, Elijah comes and will restore all things. But it's not now, guys. It's not now. It was both Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration. And he goes on and says, but I tell you, Elijah has already come. And he's talking about John the Baptist. Because in Luke it says that John the Baptist would run with the spirit of Elijah. So he's saying, what you saw, Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but have done to him everything they wished. In the same way, the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. There he drags in again the fact he brings in again. He's going to suffer just like John the Baptist suffered. And it's at that point when he says that, oh, we get it. Verse 13. Then the disciples understood that he was talking to them about John the Baptist. So my second title was the disciples, Peter, James, and John, they're on a different wavelength with Jesus. They were. And that's what he has to walk them through. This is not the Malachi prophecy, guys. This is a totally different thing showing my glory, showing who I am and you getting to be a part of that. But it's not Malachi 4 or 5. That still is to come. And at that time, whatever is described for Elijah, it will happen. And then the Messiah will return. The third one, the title for it, I'll tell you ahead of time. Difficult texts can be your friend, not your fear. We're going to repeat that again. Difficult texts, T-E-X-T-S, can be your friend, not your fear. Okay, so we look at this, and it's a challenge. Jesus and Peter, James, and John now have made it to the crowd that's in verse 14. And they, by the way, I made sure I got a water bottle this time. Last time, you may remember, there was a little slurping contest up here. Can't hear this one. So, because my voice does get dry. So we see, who is he speaking to? Is it the father? Well, no, it can't be the father. He's bringing the boy. Is it the boy? No, he needs the ministry. Is it the crowd? Well, no. It's not the crowd, because they wouldn't know how to minister to the boy anyway. So it is the disciples, and we see that for sure, because when the man says it in verse 16, I brought him to your disciples, that's when Jesus issues the rebuke. So he's rebuking the disciples. He's done that before. Matthew 14, 31, Peter walking in water, then he got afraid. Jesus said, you have little faith, why did you doubt? Matthew 8, 26, with the storm. He rebukes them, says, you have little faith, why were you afraid? Road to Emmaus, the two disciples, Luke 24, 25, and 26, he says, how foolish you are and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. And of course, then we know that Peter also, he rebuked Peter after Peter had said he was the Christ or the Messiah, and then tried to tell him that he wasn't going to die. He said, get behind me, Satan. I think he was talking to Satan, not to Peter, but anyway, it was still a rebuke of Peter as well. Okay, so there's some things that I believe we need to remember when attempting to understand a difficult text like this, Matthew 17:17. It's a difficult text. It's intense. He's intensely rebuking them. Some things to remember. Jesus is fully God, fully man, and fully perfect. He does no wrong. Don't run from Jesus when you don't understand him. Don't just say, hey, I don't want to look at that text again. Just skip over it. Instead, run towards him. Ask him for his wisdom and understanding. Also, Jesus does not need me to defend him. I'm not here defending Jesus. So I don't. We don't have to explain Jesus. What I believe he wants us to do is get an understanding of what's going on here so that I believe it can be a blessing. Okay. So why would Jesus speak to his disciples in apparently such an intense manner? That's a good question. Just hold that. But how do you process Matthew 17, 17? It's an intense scripture. How do you process that? Well, about 3 years ago, we had a message on the fear of God. And I don't know if you've got that where you can show those or not. We made some things, I didn't get to them the right timing or whatever. But with that, there a phrase came out of that. You will not be able to successfully walk in the fear of God without being afraid of God unless you have a good grasp or understanding of the love of God. Let me say it again. You will not be able to successfully walk in the fear of God without being afraid of God unless you have a good grasp or understanding of the love of God. And the great place to meditate on that is Ephesians 3, the prayer of Paul, particularly the middle of verse 17 to 19, where he talks about the four aspects, the why, how wide, how long, how high, and how deep is your love. And then he goes on and he says to know, and that there's two Greek words for know, and both times in that passage, to know by experience this love that surpasses knowledge. Both of those, know and knowledge, are the Greek word that means by experience. To know by experience God's love. That's why it so much ties in with walking in the fear of God. Because if I haven't experienced his love and have it an experiential thing with him, I'm going to be afraid of him because in the fear of God. I can't walk in the fear of God being afraid of him. God is love. That's one of his main foundations. God is holy. That they counterbalance each other. And to walk in the fear of God, I've got to be able to understand how much he loves me. And just to keep me humble, two times, I've heard him say to me, Daryl, do you know how much I love you? Well, the first time he said, you know, people say, if you hear a question from God, don't answer. He's not looking for information. He's wanting you to understand, you don't really know how much I love you. And I would say that scripture in Ephesians 3, those three verses, 17 and 19, is something you cannot meditate on too much. Understanding how much God loves you. So now, I'm going to give a modification to what we said back then. You will not be able to successfully understand difficult texts like Matthew 17, 17, unless you have a good grasp or understanding of the love of God. You've got to have the same thing to walk in the fear of God as to walk through Matthew 17, 17. A good understanding. So their homework applies to both, walking in the fear of God or understanding a text like this, Ephesians 3, 17 to 19. So on Thursday of this week, I was just kind of meditating on where we're... I had been doing things before that, but I said, okay, Lord, really, where are we going with this? And he dropped in my heart something that I never would have thought of that, but that's good. There's something in biblical studies called a harmony of the gospel. I had one back in Bible college 50 plus years ago. I very seldom look at it. But what it does, takes the four gospels and it tries to harmonize. Not that, but kind of like that. You could do it better than me, but that's, you know, you don't have a microphone, so anyway. So try to harmonize because the different, well, just like on the thing on the the verses we looked at earlier, when you look at different ones between Matthew and Mark, they say different things. And sometimes, even within one gospel writer, they will have a sequence that isn't necessarily chronologically correct because they just put this one here and then this one here, and it's not meant to be chronologically correct. It's meant to tell a story. For example, if the teaching team was telling a story and I gave my stuff, then Randy would say, "No, Daryl, it happened this way." And then Pastor Tom said, "You guys both have it wrong. It happened this way." Now, it's not so much, this is not taking, again, I have a high regard for the just the whole perfection of our scripture, the scripture that we have. So this is not taking away from it. But what it's doing is there was freedom for the writers. So if you wanted to look at them all together, how would you do it? Well, it'd be very painstaking, especially when the first one was done in the second century, when they didn't have anything to help them but hands. And they took the four gospels and laid out what it looked like. Why am I doing this? I know it seems like this has nothing, it has everything to do with this. But just trust me, you have to trust me. So I heard what the Lord was saying, so I got my Harmony of the Gospels dusted off, hadn't looked at it for decades, and started looking through three stories because I wanted to find in the sequence between the scriptures if there was anything significant, which I think would tie to Matthew 17:17. Of course, I was using my Harmony, but I wanted to get some others. And today, you can get all kinds of harmonies online, Harmonies of the Gospel. I thought we probably could. So I found, after 10, all saying the same thing, I thought, I think I'm okay to say this, because they all said exactly what I was looking for. Okay, so story number one. It's Matthew 10 and verse 5. It says, "The 12 Jesus sent out with the following instructions." In Matthew, Jesus gives a boatload of instructions. It goes like 35 verses. But in verse 7, it says, "As you go, preach the message. The kingdom of heaven is at hand." And then verse 8, "Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons." But in Matthew, he doesn't say anything about what happened on this sending out the 12. Zero. Well, good news is Mark and Luke also tell the same story, but they do it a lot less verses, a lot less instructions, and they both give the outcome is. But I'm going to focus on Mark. Mark is chapter 6, verses 6 to 13, and Luke, it's chapter 9, verses 1 to 6. But in Mark, particularly, what I want to focus on is chapter 6, verses 12 and 13. "They went out and preached that people should repent. They drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them." Okay, so that's what happened when they sent the 12 out. Next story I want to bring in here is Luke 10 and the story of sending out the 72, which is the 12 disciples and 60 others. Okay, so when you look at that, verse 17, so it's Luke 10, 17, it says, "The 72 returned with joy and said, 'Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name.'" Okay, so they had the same result. So what the Lord dropped into my heart was, see where Matthew 17:17 falls in between, in that harmony. So guess where it falls? In between those two. All 10 harmonies. Mine from 50 years ago from a Southern Baptist professor to all the ones that I found. So that gave me confidence. Those are, because sometimes in the harmonies, if you look, there'll be some disagreement between people, but these are all agreed. So why does that matter? Well, that matters. Do we have the chart? I'm not sure we were going to be able to see it. I'll describe. Yes, good. So on the thing, number one, sending out the 12. Mark, key verses, the results were great. Did what Jesus said. Healing the demon-possessed boy, what we're looking at, Matthew 17:17. Results, not good. You have little faith. Sending out the 72, which is the 12 disciples, plus 60 more. Luke 10, key verse 17, results good. Did what Jesus do? Two questions come from looking at that. What happened between 1 and 2 to get bad results? And what happened between 2 and 3 to get good results? That's what we're going to look at in the last few minutes. Okay. Um, Let me see where I want to go. Okay. We've got the timing. Now, the little faith. How did the disciples go from little faith to, how did they drop from the right kind of faith to little faith and go back to the right kind of faith? Well, the closest answer, the best answer is we don't know. But I believe Jesus wants us to ponder this, because something happened that led them astray, and then something got them back on track. So I've shared these verses before, but I believe they're appropriate to this. What we said in John 5:19, Jesus says, I only do what I see the Father doing. And that comes from Philippians 2, where he lays aside his Godhead. He's fully God, fully man, but he operates as a man. If he didn't operate as a man, John 14:12 would not be able for us to do. John 14:12 says, he who believes in me will do the works that I do. If Jesus was operating as fully God, we couldn't do it. Game over. But he's not. He's laid that aside. Philippians tells us. We don't know exactly how that happens, but we know it has to happen for John 14:12 to work. So Jesus said in John 15:5, that apart from me, you can do nothing. Okay? And one other verse is, I've put it in with us before, 1 John 5:14-15. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if he hears us, whatever we ask, we know we have what we've asked of him. That verse has been shanghaied to think that every promise in Scripture I can just willy-nilly use. But Jesus says, I only do what I see the Father doing. And he says, apart from me, you can do nothing. So I have to, and Jesus' healing is a good example. He puts mud in somebody's eyes. He spits in someone's face. He does all kinds of crazy things. Well, how did he know what to do? He said, he gave us the clue. I only do what I see the Father doing. So that means that when I'm trying to minister to people, I can't do it apart from Jesus. Now, this is Daryl's opinion. And that's why I say, but when we look at this chart, could it be that little faith is when I quit realizing John 15:5, apart from you, I can do nothing. And I don't depend upon Jesus, but I say, hey, I got this one, and try and do it. No one's ever been able to really define little faith. But I think there's something in this. I'm not saying it's true, but there's something in this that possibly they were absolutely desperate to depend on Jesus and on the first one over there. But once that worked, did they kind of back off and think, we can do this? We don't know. But it's interesting, the Lord pointed to me, find those three stories and get the sequence. And after they failed in two and Jesus reminded them, little faith, the next time they were completely dependent upon Jesus. That's Daryl's opinion, but I think it has weight. Okay, we got to keep moving. So, there's other things here. This is a friend of mine. I told him about what I was speaking on, and he threw an illustration, and I want to use it. You all have been anointed as basketball coaches, head coaches. I know some of you don't even like sports, but that doesn't matter. I've got the microphone. You're all coaches. And you are going to be playing the absolute best team you will play all season, next game. Well, you know your team's going to get their clock cleaned. And you still encourage them to play. So the game starts. And your team, it's a career night for all five of your starters. They are popping three-pointers all over the place. They are stealing the ball from this team. They are stripping it all the time. Unbelievable game. Your team wins instead of losing by 20, they win by 20. Next game. It's maybe second or third worst team you'll ever play. You think, okay, we'll work on our practice and all this stuff. Your team goes out there, and they look like sixth graders. They can't make a layup. Everything's going wrong, and they lose by 20 points. Now, can't give this a Jesus illustration because he wouldn't be livid necessarily. He's intense. But the coach, if you're a coach, you're livid. Where's my team? What are they doing? Well, that's kind of what Jesus is saying in Matthew 17, 17. Where's the team? You're going to be leading the charge on the kingdom, on the proclamation of the gospel, and I'm dependent upon you. And you're not playing the right way. You got to get it back, guys. The other thing about it, I believe Jesus wants each one of us and the disciples to succeed more than we do. That's part of understanding that his intense rebuke is as much for us as it is for the kingdom. Because he really wants us to win. He wants us to be everything. And the reason that story, Jesus is the one saying to all of us, I knew you could do it. That's what this message is. When you look at the pattern, Jesus is saying, I know you could do it. I knew you could do it. That's why the intensity is something not to run from it, but to process it. We can have the worship team come back up. So, one of the things that we've talked about here, and it's really truth, we want to see more and more the supernatural power of Jesus being released in here. We've had some healings, and we've had some things like this, and it's been exciting. We've had some answered prayers. They're exciting. But we don't want to stop. We want to keep pursuing that. Because we don't want to take this pause in the middle. We don't want that. We want to continue to do it. And so we want to walk in that, because the demonstration of power is one, it's the truth of the gospel, but the demonstration of power also is it says that we serve the one and true God. And we want that, his presence here, we want him operating freely here. And it's some of the basic things. Don't quit asking, seeking, and knocking. Ask Jesus to put his finger on anything you're missing. We want correction. Don't run from it. We want correction. Ask him. In fact, there was something that the Lord was leading me to pray about, and a healing that I was walking through. And the thing that I felt him say was, Daryl, you don't want to leave any of the blood that was shed for you. When it says, by his stripes were healed, the stripes on his back part, it's spirit, soul, and body healing. But I felt him say, you don't want to leave any of that on the field. You know how in sports, and I'm back to sports, just the coach say, don't leave anything on the field. Well, how much more? If Jesus has provided for us, we don't want to leave any of it. That's what he was saying to me personally. Don't waste any of my blood that was shed to bring about healing or ministry. Don't leave it on the field. Amen. And that's what he wants for us. That's what this text is about. It's about he wants us functioning at full throttle. Not in our own, but dependent upon Jesus. Apart from him, we can do nothing. And when he tells you something during this, obey him. Did we lose our worship team?
We're getting there.
Oh, you're over there. I was looked here, I thought, I guess I'm going to have to do that melody I was talking about. We don't want that. We don't want that. Are there any distractions that are keeping you from the fullness of God? Just things like this. But most of all, I want you to really let that thing that Sue shared connect to Jesus, how he sees each and every one of you. He's not just pointing at a certain group. Each and every one of you that hears this, he wants to say to you, I knew you could do it. He wants that to happen. That's what he wants. Let's take a few minutes and just ponder whatever the Holy Spirit is showing you.